we will continue on with our exposition of the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 17 through 21. If you're just joining us, we are inching our way through the book of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and we will end chapter 3 today. But don't worry, there's still chapter 4 to go. Let's stand as we read God's holy and inspired word. And as we read, let's be reminded that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let's approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Philippians 3, we'll start in verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi expecting you to feed us. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would open up these words written all those years ago and that he would apply them to our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I ran across a little anecdote from Steve Lawson. I don't know if you heard his name. He's a teaching fellow with Ligonier Ministries, which is the ministry of R.C. Sproul, who passed away a year and a half ago or so. And here's what Lawson says in this little story he tells. A leading seminary recently surveyed its graduates to discover where it might better address any deficiencies in its seminary program. The questionnaire asked its alumni to identify the one area in which they wish they had received better instruction. After 3 or 4 years of intense study in Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology, Bible exposition, church history, and much more, where did these students feel most unprepared? The result of the survey and the most repeated answer was, "How do I live the Christian life?" Lawson goes on, "This answer reveals that no matter how much of the Bible a Christian has been taught, we all wrestle with how to put what we know into practice. It doesn't matter whether someone is a brand new Christian or has a seminary degree, whether he sits in the back pew or whether he stands in the pulpit. All of us struggle to implement biblical truth in our daily lives. No one is exempt from this challenge. Knowing how to become a Christian is relatively simple. It's through faith alone and Christ alone. However, once someone is saved, the issue of how to live the Christian life is not so simple." Well, not only has the Apostle Paul, as we've seen, been a brilliant theologian, I mean, you have to be to write a book like Romans or Galatians or Philippians, but he's also a practically minded thinker. In Philippians 3, 17 through 21, in today's passage, Paul gives us practically minded examples to follow in the Christian life, as well as examples not to follow in the Christian life. First, and these are all printed for you on the right flap of your bulletin. First, Paul says to imitate the godly. Second, he says to vacate or to stay away from the ungodly. And then finally, he says to anticipate the due date or the return of Christ and what that means for us. Imitate, vacate, anticipate. Let's take these in turn. Look at verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says there to imitate the godly. Reread with me, verse 17. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." In verse 17, Paul says that if you want to live out the Christian life correctly, then imitate godly Christian people. It's kind of like how if you want to be a good writer, then you should imitate good writers. If you want to be a good welder, then you should imitate good welders. If you want to be a good basketball player, then you should imitate good basketball players, and so on and so forth. And Paul is saying something very similar here in verse 17. He's saying, to give you Tabor's paraphrase, he's saying, put yourselves in good company. Surround yourselves with good models. Model your life after the models, Paul says, particularly the godly models. In verse 17, Paul calls the Philippians brothers, indicating that they should hear his concern and that they should take seriously what he's about to say. Back in verse 13, we read last week, he called them brothers as a way of saying, listen up. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time, he also calls them brothers again. And the word brothers or brethren indicates not only seriousness of tone, but also that Paul is trying to endear himself to his hearers. I think it's a good reminder for us here at Covenant ARP Church that we should think of each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord here at our church. Paul says next in verse 17 that the church is to join in imitating me, yours truly. He's saying model your life after my life. And Paul frequently tells the church to imitate him. For example, in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, what you've learned and what you've received and what you've heard in me, practice these things. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Isn't it ironic that Paul says, imitate me or look at me or follow my example, given what he's already said back in chapter 3, verse 12, just five verses earlier? What does he say in chapter 3, verse 12, what we talked about last week? Look at verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. He's indicating that he's got a lot of imperfection in his life as he seeks to be sanctified more and more. Paul knows that he's not perfect in his life and that he's still got sin that he's trying to fight off in his life. Isn't it ironic that Paul says, imitate me or model your life after my life, given that he's already admitted that he's not perfect, that he's imperfect? I like what one commentator says on this point. Paul was not putting himself on a pedestal of spiritual perfection. Instead, he was encouraging the Philippians to follow him, an imperfect sinner, as he pursued the goal of Christ likeness. That's a good reminder for us. You don't have to be perfect for others to model their lives after yours, but you do have to pursue Christ likeness as a model in your life. And did you know that others are imitating you even if you aren't aware of it, or even if you don't care? I read a story the other day which said that at the 1993 annual meeting of the American Heart Association in Atlanta, Georgia, 300,000 doctors, nurses, and researchers came together to discuss the importance a low-fat diet plays in keeping our hearts healthy. Yet during mealtimes at the association's meeting, the doctors and nurses there consumed fatty fast food, such as bacon, cheeseburgers, and fries. When one cardiologist was asked whether or not his partaking in high-fat meals set a bad example, he replied, not for me, I took my name tag off. But it's true that others are always imitating us, even if we aren't aware of it, or even if we don't care. Parents, you know this, that your children are imitating you. I know this as a relatively new parent, that our children are always looking up to us. Even younger Christians, maybe you've only been a Christian for a little while, you too are being imitated and need to set a good example. The scripture reference for this is 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul, a seasoned apostle, tells young Timothy, what does he say? He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and how you talk, in conduct and how you act, in love and faith and in purity. Elders and deacons of our church is watching you. 1 Peter 5:3 says that elders are not to be domineering toward the church, but rather should be examples to the flock. All Christians, whether you've been a Christian for a long time or for not so long of time, as Francis Schaeffer pointed out all those years ago, remember Schaeffer is one of my favorite Presbyterian theologians and pastors, he says the church is on trial, so to speak, before the watching unbelieving world, to see if our lives match our doctrine, and to see if our doctrine matches our lives. Yes, the standards for Christian living are really, really high, aren't they, as I've talked about in weeks past. God expects us to be holy just as he is holy. No one in this life is perfect, as we've already seen from Paul, so don't let that fool you into thinking that you can't model the life, the Christian life, for others just because you don't have it all figured out. God can use imperfect people just like you and just like me to advance his purposes. Notice how verse 17, Paul says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Did you note the bodily activity going on in verse 17? Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. Your eyes are the window into the world, aren't they? You take in the world through what you see, through what you look at, through what you observe. And Paul is saying, keep your eyes on the right things. The phrase, keep your eyes, you might be able to translate that as observe or fix your gaze firmly on what you're looking at. It's sort of like how a hunter puts his scope dead on his target and zooms in on what he's about to kill. It's kind of a morbid example, but it's an example nonetheless. In verse 17, Paul says, follow those who walk appropriately. Follow those who walk appropriately. A drunk man stumbles when he walks, whereas a sober man walks in a straight line, doesn't he? We are to observe those people, Paul says, those who walk the straight and the narrow. Lastly, in verse 17, Paul says to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Who is us here, by the way? And what example have they already set? Who are these people that Paul's referencing here in verse 17? The us is probably a reference to three people. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Recall back in chapter 2, verses 17 through 30, we discussed this passage a few weeks back. Paul told the Philippians to imitate himself, whom he likened to a sacrificial offering. He said to imitate Timothy, whom he likened to a servant. And then he said to imitate this guy named Epaphroditus, whom Paul likened to an obedient soldier. And Paul is saying, imitate us as we imitate Jesus Christ. A true student of God's word, I don't think can ever say to God, God, if you would have only given me some examples to follow or to model my life after, I would have done so. We especially have ways to imitate the Lord through godly examples, especially through the Apostle Paul here in verse 17. I like what one commentator says on this modeling your life after Paul. He says, it's essential to receive sound teaching, good doctrine, and good theology, yes. But we must also learn by observing the lives of people who illustrate sound teaching. Christianity is not just taught, it's also caught. I think it's a good way to put it, that other people may be catching the faith that we have, just as we are to catch others' faith. So we should take seriously what Paul says here in verse 17, that we are to imitate the godly. Look at verses 18 through 19. In those two verses, Paul says to vacate the ungodly. Imitate the godly and vacate the ungodly. What I mean by the word vacate there is that we are to stay away from, flee, leave alone, avoid false, ungodly teaching. Imitate the godly, but flee or to avoid ungodly teaching. And you know what? God is so good to us that he has not only given us examples to follow, but also examples not to follow. Don't you love the clarity of God's word? There's no excuses in the Christian life because God's word is so clear to us. Look with me at verse 18 again. And as I read verse 18, note the tone and the language that Paul uses. Verse 18. For many, Paul says, of whom I've often told you and now tell even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who is Paul talking about here? Who are these people? Who are these enemies? Who are these guys that Paul has said, I've often told you about? And why are they called enemies of the cross? Some commentators think that Paul is referencing a generic group, any old opponent or enemy to God, such as Satan, demons, the world. Other commentators, I tend to side with these guys, think that he's referring specifically to the Judaizers who we met back in chapter 3, verse 2. Remember chapter 3, verse 2, Paul's talking of this group called the Judaizers, and he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The Judaizers were basically the legalists of their day, and they said you have to be circumcised if you want to be saved. And they were basically teaching works-based theology. Whoever these people are, I think he's probably talking about the Judaizers, the point for you and me today is clear. The Christian life is full of examples to be avoided. We must be watchful and a well-aware people as believers. There are enemies of the cross and of Christianity out there in the world, aren't there? The church has always been at enmity with the world because it was at first at enmity with Christ. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus says in John 15:18? Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Or Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets and false teachings who come to you in sheep's clothing, but who are inwardly ravenous wolves. And then as Jesus is discussing the end times in Matthew 24, verse 5, he says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Or how about Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9? Paul tells the church at Galatia, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel contrary to the one that I preach to you, let him be accursed. Stay away from him. You got to take seriously false teaching. Look out for the enemies of the cross, Paul is saying here in verse 18. As I look over verses 18 and 19, these enemies of the cross can be broken down into three main parts. And these are done for you on your bulletin. Three main parts about these enemies. Their goal, their God, their glory. Their goal, their God, their glory. First, consider the enemies' goal. Verse 19a, we'll call it. Their goal, what it is that's going to happen to them. Verse 19a, their end, or their goal, you could translate that either way, is destruction. Destruction, in other words, is the goal or the end or what's going to happen to these enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know, or do you know, that God will one day bring to justice all of his enemies? Every time you watch the news, you hear of rapists and murderers and thieves and abortionists and burglars and drug lords, and the list goes on, doesn't it? And it's easy to sit back and say, just like I do almost every time I watch the news, Lord, don't you know? Don't you care about what's going on down here? Don't you know that there are people who hate you? There are people who hate your people. There are people who try to thwart your purposes. Why aren't you doing more about these enemies of yours? Where are you, Lord? But don't worry. God knows. God knows about his enemies. He tells us right here in Philippians 3. What does he say? Their end is destruction. Justice will be served. Vengeance, as God says elsewhere, is mine. I'm reminded of what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. We talked about the kingly office of Christ a few weeks back. And it says that as a king, Christ subdues us. He rules us. He defends us. And he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. God has enemies. God knows about them. And he will bring them to justice. And God is especially going to bring to justice by punishing those in hell who don't repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that those who don't turn to Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the Lord's favorable presence. So even those enemies justice will be served to them as well. So that's the enemies' goal. Look at their God, verse 19b. What's their goal? What's their God? Who it is they worship and follow and adore and admire. Their God, verse 19b says, is their belly. These enemies serve and worship and follow their bellies, their guts. More literally translated, that word is appetite. I like what one commentator says. He says, here the word belly is used metaphorically to refer to all unrestrained, sensual, fleshly, bodily desires. These false teachers were condemned by Paul because they did not worship God, but bowed down to their sensual impulses. These guys are lazy gluttons. These guys seek to please themselves. You might even translate that phrase a little more loosely as they worship themselves. We talked about their goal. We've talked about their God. Look at their glory. Verse 19c. What it is they're after. What glory they're trying to find. What they're trying to accomplish. What they're all about. Paul tells us clearly right there in 19c. They glory in their shame. They have their goal. They have their God. And they have their glory. Things just get worse, don't they? I watched a Netflix documentary on prisons in America recently. And they were interviewing one of the prisoners, and he was asked, you know, why did you murder this person? Why did you do what you did? And he said, I liked it. He had no conscience. He gloried in his shame. He gloried in his guilt. The more secular that our country becomes, the more it moves away from Christian values and our Christian religious norms, I think the more that we will see that our country will glory in its shame. I'm reminded of what the famous Christian thinker Ravi Zacharias says. You may have heard of him. He's a famous writer, thinker. He says, when secularization has had its full sway, it will leave a generation devoid of shame. And if you show me a generation that lacks shame, I will show you a generation that is monstrous in its appetite and that will stop at nothing. Indeed, our culture, I think, does glory in its shame. It always has, but I think things may be getting worse. How does this relate to us, you and I, in modern day culture? I've already hinted at that, but let me read to you the words of one commentator. I like what he says. It's kind of a long quote, so hang with me. He says, don't follow the examples of those who glory in things like sexual sin, greed, disrespect, and laziness, as we often see in our culture. Even though sex before marriage is prevalent and is considered normal in our current culture, it's still shameful. Even though we call a strip club a gentleman's club, it's still shameful and depraved. Even though marriages break down because of money, because money is somehow more important than a sacred covenant, resist this shameful pattern. Even though laziness is viewed as a personality trait and is displayed regularly in sitcoms, it's wrong and shameful. In the book of Proverbs, laziness is wickedness. Even though pornography is present and easily accessible, you shouldn't participate in shameful, secretive works of darkness. By participating in such practices, you not only deaden your own soul, but you also perpetuate more sin, because sin always affects others. I think that kind of gives us a little elaboration on what these enemies do when they glory in their shame. Verse 19 ends with the phrase that their minds are set where? On earthly things. Their minds are set on earthly things. You know, so much of life is about being in the right mindset, the right frame of mind. And the minds of these enemies is not right, is it? Their minds are set on earthly things, things of Satan perhaps, things of the flesh, things of sin. But our minds, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be set where? On heavenly things, on things above. And this is a battle that we have to fight every day. I know I fight it every day when I roll out of bed, to not focus on the things of this world, but to set my mind on the things above. That's just what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Don't let your minds be focused on things of this earth, but rather on things of heaven. How do we do this? How do we focus our minds on the right things? Well, I think the answer is easy. We keep God's word close to our hearts. We keep his word close to our lives. We can do this also by praying regularly, having prayer partners. Elders of our church, and this would be myself as well, let me remind us how watchful we have to be about false teaching and ungodliness as leaders of Christ's church. Listen to Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. Paul stops over in Ephesus to set up elders in the church there, and then he gives them a charge as he's about to leave in Acts 20:28. He says, elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to your flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you elders, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, after I leave Ephesus, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And there will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, Paul says, be alert. Of course, he's talking to elders in that context, but I think that applies equally to all Christians, that we are to lift our heads up and to be aware of ungodly teaching. We are to imitate the godly, but we are to vacate or flee the ungodly. And then last, and finally, third, anticipate the due date, verses 20 through 21. Verses 20 through 21 are all about what Christians are to do, what they are to expect, and what they are to anticipate in the Christian life. I chose the word anticipate here because we are to be on the lookout, always watching for the vindication and glory that Christians will one day have. I chose the word due date because a lot of the things that the Apostle Paul is talking about here are things that have to do with the end times. The return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body. So we are to anticipate what's to come, anticipate the due date. Plus it rhymes, so that sounds pretty cool too, right? These verses break down in three parts. As I look over verses 20 through 21, they break down into three parts on your bulletin for you. Our goal, our God, our glory. Just as the enemies have their goal, their God, their glory, so we too have our goal, our God, our glory. First, consider our goal as Christians. Verse 20, our goal as Christians. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our goal should be to reflect a true citizenship, which is a heavenly citizenship. Recall that Paul has already told the church this back in chapter 1, verse 27. We looked at several months ago. He said, let your manner of life be worthy. In other words, let your citizenship look like a Christ-filled citizenship. In other words, if you're a Christian, look like a Christian. If you're a citizen of Christ, act like a citizen. That should be your goal. That should be your aim. I like what one commentator says on this. Though believers live in this world, they are citizens of another, of heaven. They are members of Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world. Their names are recorded in heaven, in God's census, so to speak. Their Savior is there. Their fellow saints are there. Their inheritance is there. Their reward is there. And their treasure is there. Indeed, we are in the world, but we are not of the world, are we? We have a different calling, a higher citizenship than this world. I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis said, probably the most important Christian writer of the last century. He says, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next, heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, heaven, that they have become so ineffective in this world here on earth. So our goal as Christians is to be citizens of heaven and to live out that citizenship here on earth. Second, consider our God. Just as the enemies have their God, so we too as Christians have our God. Look at verse 20b. Paul says, from heaven, where our citizenship is at, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice who this is. This is our God. And notice all of Christ's titles are on full display here in verse 20. Don't miss this. Savior, Lord, Jesus, Christ. Savior means that he can save people who are sunk in sin. God is still in the business of saving sinners who call on his name for salvation. Lord means that he's the King of kings of all things. Abraham Kuyper, who founded the Free University of Amsterdam, where I had the blessing of studying, he said, there's not one speck of grass that Christ's lordship does not encompass or cover. Jesus means that he's the Messiah who's at last come. The people of God have long anticipated Christ's Messiah, and he's finally here. Christ means, the title Christ just means anointed. This is our God. This is the second person of the Trinity, Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. And Paul is basically saying, anticipate or look forward to or think about Jesus Christ and the fact that he's our God. And he's coming back a second time to put all things right. He's going to judge the living and the dead. So we have our goal, we have our God, and then look third at our glory. Verse 21. Verse 21, what does Paul say? Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is our glory, yours and my glory if we're in Christ. No, we don't steal some of God's glory in that sense, but we do get a glorious resurrected body, just like the Lord Jesus' body, which was raised from the dead after he went to the cross. He's going to take our lowly body, as verse 21 says, with all its sicknesses, with all its weaknesses, with all its frailties, with all its problems, with all its sin. He's going to transform it into a glorious body, just like Jesus Christ's. This is the hope that you and I confess every time we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We don't say those creeds just for fun or to kill time. It's good to be reminded of what we look forward to. And the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed says that we look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This is the very hope, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, that comforts those at funerals who have just died, as we reflect on the life of deceased Christians. I remember doing my grandpa's funeral a few years ago. It was probably one of the hardest things I've ever done. And I remember, as I reflect back on that time, I remember being sad on the one hand, but also hopeful on the other, because of passages just like this, that God's going to raise our bodies, our lowly bodies, to be like Christ's glorious body. And we can't underestimate how important the resurrection of the body is. Without the hope of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat and drink and party it up, for tomorrow we die. Let us live for self. If Christ didn't get up out of that grave with the resurrected body, then we won't either one day. And thus Christians are, of all people, are to be pitied because we have believed in vain. So the resurrection is so central to the Christian faith. And God says he's going to raise our body. That's our glory. Lastly, note that Paul says that something really important in verse 21. He said that this is all by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. God has all authority, but he also has all power. Don't miss the importance of this power. Paul is basically saying there at the end of verse 21 that if God can providentially and sovereignly reign and rule over an entire universe and us, then can't he resurrect our beat up, sickly, frail, feeble bodies from the grave to be with him? Can he do that? And the answer is yes, because he has the power to subject all things to himself. I want to end by just reading the words of two commentators here, and then we'll celebrate the supper together. I like what one commentator says. He says, are you eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ? Do you live today by the principles of your true heavenly home? Would the enemies of the cross that Paul talks about know that this world is not your home? Or do you blend in? Do you compromise? Do you hide your true identity in Christ when it comes to your neighbors and in your workplace? Are there people in your life today, family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, who need to hear a word of testimony, encouragement, or perhaps a word of warning from you as a heavenly ambassador, a citizen of Jesus Christ? Those are convicting and convincing words. And then Steve Lawson, who I started my sermon quoting, he says, we must never forget that each of us who name Jesus as King is a citizen of a higher kingdom. But as we live out our days here on earth, we must maintain our greater allegiance to our sovereign Lord, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We must never cave in to the surrounding pressures to squeeze us into the mold of this rebellious world. Instead, we must set our minds on things above, not upon things below. We are heading for the finish line. We are headed for home. That is where we belong and where we must run hard until our King returns, or until he calls us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would write these things on our hearts, and that you would help us to apply them in our lives. Lord, as we come to your table, I pray that you would prepare us to enjoy and to grow in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Christ's name and by your Spirit. Amen.